We're going to finish up Matthew chapter 12 this week, and I would like for you to turn to it. And I'll be reading verses 43 and 50 through 50 for us. And this will be the text that we'll be looking at today. When the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking him to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards the disciples, he said, Here are my brothers and here is my mother. And whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. This is just going to be a sermon on demon possession and what happens with that? No. There's a lot more to this than that. As you hopefully gathered, even from reading the little blurb at the top of the bulletin, talking about houses, and I hope you can see where I get that theme from in this text here, in terms of the demons leaving the house and going back into it, and then Jesus talking in a house, and you know, the whole context of it is houses. The word Beelzebul means probably Lord of the house. And so this whole thing has been talking about houses. And so I want to talk to you about houses for a minute. Houses were meant to be lived in. It isn't enough to sweep your spiritual house in order. It must be leased out by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, the repercussions of religion can be disastrous. Imagine that it's time for your family to move into a new house. Now, if you're like me, you probably think about that all the time. That's what Americans do. We love to think about newer houses. You decide to make the most of your carpentry skills and your ability to maximize your new investment. So you purchase an old, large fixer-upper in a pristine spot in the mountains by a lake up in the Rockies. Sounds good, doesn't it? This particular house has been a rental property before you came along. And some unsavory folks who are now in jail, by the way, for smuggling drugs, completely trashed the place. It's good news in one way, because it means that this house is going to be cheap for you to buy. But it's also bad news, because it means you're going to have to spend several thousand dollars and all your time renovating it. Anyway, you go and you purchase this house. And after the sale's complete, that's what you do. You begin investing many dollars and all of your time fixing this place up. Several months pass until finally it's in tip-top shape. New walls, new hardwood floors, new paint, new furniture, new appliances. The plumbing finally works. Fixtures are up to date. The house isn't going to burn now because of electrical fires. It looks really, really good. So before moving in order to reward yourself with all your hard work, you take a well-deserved vacation, a trip across America. This is a great thing to think about, isn't it? Now, after several weeks of extended shore leave, you return and you forget all about your new home. Because you, in your travels, you found this cozy little spot just outside of Lincoln, Nebraska. The KOA campground. You just love the sound of the train going by every couple of hours and the traffic from I-80. And the humidity makes your skin feel so soft. You just couldn't get enough of those bugs and the corn. Ah, all the corn. It all made you completely forget about your investment back in Colorado. You must pitch your tent here. Well, after several months of seeing such a large and beautiful house remain vacant, squatters seize upon your mountain estate. They see a way to cash in on the romanticism of the Old West. And they turn your estate into an old-style saloon, complete with gambling and women and liquor and guns, all the things that made the West so great. The last state of your house is now worse than its original state. Sounds ridiculous, right? Of course. When it comes to something physical, tangible, costly, personally important to you as fixing up a house like that, no one in their right mind would ever do something as foolish as this. Yet, all the time people do this in the area of religion. All the time. How many people think of religion as this thing that you try and improve your own life? I think of three giants in pseudo-Christianity and the books that are attached to their names. Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. Robert Schuller, The Be Happy Attitudes. Remember when that book came out? The Be Happy Attitudes. And of course, last but not least, Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now. Number one bestseller right now. Sadly, this has become Christianity in the 21st century. It is the perfect mix of religion and self that makes us proud, self-reliant Americans feel good about ourselves. Now, just last week, Joel Osteen, pastor of the largest evangelical church in the country, they bought out the old Houston Rockets Stadium. That's where they meet in church. Pack it out. More than one service. He preached an entire sermon on smiling. I'm not kidding. A whole sermon on smiling. Now, if you've ever seen a picture of the guy, he does look like a walking billboard for Bright Smile. But a whole sermon on smiling? Is this what Jesus has been reduced to, friends? Some smile-brightening toothpaste come down from the heavenly right Arm & Hammer warehouse in the sky? I liken this kind of religion to cleaning out a dusty, rotting old house only to leave it vacant once everything is nice and tidy. It sort of leaves the impression, like my grandpa says, of flickering lights and vacant windows. It seems like someone is home, but the reality is very different. It is pragmatism Christianity in the extreme. It fills up those pews when times are good, or when people need a little psychological boost, or when they need someone to tell them how good they really are deep down. But then, as history proves, when it doesn't work the way that the packaging on the label said that it would, the whole thing collapses in on itself, and an entire generation of people are burned out on religion. Did you know that that very thing happened in the 19th century in New England? The scourge of the Second Great Awakening, and I call it a scourge because it was not a Christian movement for the most part, left Jesus' harvest field in a state of desolation because it was religion disguised as Christianity, but minus the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Upper New York State literally became known as the Burned Over District. In its wake, an entire crop of cults sprang up like weeds from this infested produce. And America had the pleasure of introducing Mormonism and a host of other evil Christian spinoffs into the fraternity of American religion. This is what Pelagianism, the idea that people are basically good, and religious experimentation, anxious benches and altar calls and all of these excitements that were going on, and revivalistic self-improvements. That's what those things do to a civilization. This is the danger, friend, of trying Christ as if he were some product that exists for your consumption to make your life better. But Jesus is not some manufactured good that comes with a money-back guarantee if you're not completely satisfied. And church is not some supermarket that's in the business of selling Jesus to you. Jesus came to remove God's wrath so that you would not end up in hell. He never guarantees your best life now. Self-improvement techniques are not Christianity. And while they may do a bit of good in the physical realm, and I don't deny that at all, they're actually quite dangerous in light of the spiritual entities that exist on this very same planet that you and I occupy right now. Because when the house is tidied up, but left unoccupied, the devil is eager to inhabit those dusted and vacuumed places. he's actually happier because you've done all the house cleaning for him. And that's really the text this morning in a nutshell. Let's look at it now. Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. Now, why in the world is Jesus talking about unclean spirits leaving a person in the first place? Well, in order to answer that, you need to go back into the context. Back in verse 22, the crowds brought a demon-possessed man to Jesus. And this man was so entirely taken over by the powers of darkness that he was blind and mute. Now, just a sidelight to think about those two words. The power of Satan to physically disable a person is shown here to be quite real. And I believe, based upon what Jesus says next, that he has the same power to do these very same things today. And I want you to think about the physical disability as a mirror to the human condition of our spiritual lives, apart from Christ. Jesus says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Blindness, spiritual blindness. And Isaiah says of Israel's watchmen, they are all mute dogs. They cannot even bark. In other words, even when they see the truth, they can't even tell it to somebody else. Now, how has it come to be that when we read about physically blind and mute people, we understand quite naturally that they cannot see and cannot talk? But somehow, when we read the very same thing about the human spiritual condition, that so many Christians suddenly act as if blindness really means nearsightedness. And deafening silence suddenly becomes it's a soft whisper. In other words, total inability is turned into partial ability. Being dead is actually only being, in the words of the Princess Bride, mostly dead. Which really means partly alive. This has been a puzzle to me since I first encountered people who actually said such things to me many, many years ago. But you must not kid yourself, friend, into thinking that the words mean anything other than what they say. Because if you do, then you've started down the same road that the self-righteous Pharisees are now treading. And what this road causes you to do is to look upon other people, especially the Lord Jesus Christ, with contempt and scorn. Because you see him down in the muck and the mire with all those sinners, while you stand seemingly happy up top on the road to ruin. What this demon-possessed man needed, and what every human being who is born of Adam needs, is for Jesus to come and completely heal him. Nothing the man can say or do will avail him. In fact, he can't even say anything, can he? He's mute. So he must have complete trust in Christ and none in his own ability. And lo and behold, it pleased Jesus to heal the man, it says in verse 22, so that he could both talk and see. Now that is God's monergistic work, where the Holy Spirit is the only agent to affect salvation and healing. Where God monergistically comes down powerfully and effectively to do this great and mighty work. The healing was not hidden. It was not partial. It was complete, and it was in the sight of all these people. And interestingly, it is also the very thing that causes the Pharisees to question Jesus' authority by indicting him as being in the incarnation of Satan himself, saying, hey, you're casting out demons by the power of the devil. So now Jesus picks up that thread of healing the demon-possessed man, and he uses it to weave a straitjacket for the Pharisees. The Lord begins to talk about what happens in time after an exorcism, and this becomes an analogy for what is happening to the generation that has rejected Christ as Messiah. There is a warning here, and it is a serious warning. But you know what? It's not the only warning in this passage. In fact, I found at least six others. In verse 30, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And in the next verse, Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will never be forgiven. And in verse 36, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. And then interestingly, there's three judges. There's those who cast out demons by the power of God. There is Nineveh from Jonah's day, and there's the Queen of Sheba. And Jesus says, all of these judges are going to stand there and condemn the Pharisees because of what they're doing in light of the truth of the gospel, and the person of Christ is standing right in front of their eyes, and yet they reject him. Now, these six warnings are all converging upon this last final warning in verse 45. That warning says, so also will it be with this evil generation. Now, what does this last warning teach you? This is where I want to return to the idea of demon possession. Jesus says that when an unclean spirit leaves a person, it wanders around the earth restless, like Cain. It wants a home, but it finds none. It seems especially drawn to waterless places, arid wasteland deserts. I ask myself, that seems like a strange thing. Why? Well, from the beginning, the wastelands have been the places that God is making fertile. In musical terms, this is really the symphony of redemption. In Genesis 1:2, God forms the world out of a wasteful void. Moses recalls how God formed Israel in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. God brought about the temptation of the Israelites in the desert of Sinai. John the Baptist's voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus overcame the devil in the arid deserts east of the Jordan. This is a major theme of Scripture. The deserts are associated, spiritually speaking, with chaos and torment and temptation. What better geography for a demon to flee to? But that's really not the point. The point is that it doesn't like to be homeless. What being does. Even my dog has a favorite place. Her kennel. Gophers have their holes. Spiders have their webs. Crabs have their shells. Bears have their dens. And the demon says, I will return to my house from which I came. What's the house? Well, it's, the person who it was made to leave through the exorcism. Isn't that frightening? Basically, the demon becomes a repo man. And he has a party with a bunch of his friends to boot. He's actually able to repossess the person he was initially cast out of, given the right conditions. Now, what is the condition? Now, listen carefully. It's as I've already said. It returns to see the house swept clean, put in order, but empty. It is vacant. The lights are on, but there's nobody home. No guards stand watch at this property. No one is there to keep the alien away. And this becomes the crux of these verses. Here's the all-important question. Who does the house need to be occupied by in order for the demon not to enter it? Well, the answer is that it must be occupied by God's Holy Spirit, who dwells in the temple of God's people, the house of God's people. Where the Spirit resides, no demon can dare enter. And that's also been the way of it since the beginning. Now, think about this. The very first temple, the earth, was filled with the Holy Spirit. You read this in Genesis 1:2. Then you see the Spirit descending upon the tabernacle to fill it at the end of Exodus. And again, the same thing happens. The Spirit fills the temple that Solomon dedicates. And in the New Testament, the temple of God is the church. It's the people of God. And this is symbolized when the Spirit wind comes into the house at Pentecost. And so we see the command in the New Testament to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That leads to an interesting question. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? How is a person filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, some Pentecostals will tell you that it's by speaking in tongues. By this, they mean some heavenly language known only to angels and to God Himself. But frankly, their view of tongues is biblically off kilter. Because tongues in the Bible is always a known language. The only reason it's unknown to particular speakers is because there's no interpreter present. Not because only the angels can speak this heavenly language. You see, being filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts is associated with proclaiming Jesus Christ with your mouth. And you only do this when you're saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so you must be saved to have the Spirit. Friends, when God's Spirit fills you, He takes up residence in His New Testament temple, in the house. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Spirit of God. Romans 8:9 is very clear about this. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. It's that simple. There are not two tiers of Christianity where one is the so-called carnal Christian without the Spirit, and the other is the Spirit-filled Christian. In fact, such a belief is a recipe for disaster. It is exactly why so many people are duped into thinking that self-help religion is really pretty fine. If I can be a Christian without the Spirit, even though I may not live the victorious life, I will still be able to apply good suggestions to my life to make it better. And the bonus is I'll still get to heaven. But it's usually more subtle than this, because some people then think that these suggestions and tips are actually what will help them overcome and be the victorious Christian. God becomes a coach rather than God. And the Spirit becomes really irrelevant to all of this. And so it's like sweeping your life clean. But what happens when you leave the temple of God vacant because the Holy Spirit never enters in? Jesus says, the demon goes and it sees that the house is empty, and so it brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter the house and they dwell there, and the state of the person is worse than it was at first. Beloved, for the house to be empty yet to be swept clean is for a demon-possessed person to be rid of the demon but not be saved. It is to have religion but not the power of the Lord. It is to hear a sermon but not receive the message that you hear. It is to feed upon the supper in body, but to go away empty in spirit. It's to pray to an unknown God. It's to think that religion is just a matter of helping yourself with God's help. Such a person does not need the Spirit to live in their temple. All that they need is to have a consultation with the Spirit whenever they need some new tips on how to improve the beauty of their own house. Now, does this not define our generation to a T? Is this not the kind of teaching that has stormed over the majority of our teachers? It does not get any more practical and relevant than what I'm talking about here this morning. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on this, focuses this a little bit more than even what I have. He says, those who through the kingdom power of God experience exorcisms must beware of neutrality towards Jesus the Messiah. Because neutrality opens the door for seven demons worse than the one driven out. He says, commitment to Jesus is essential. And this is his commentary on this passage. Now, what is neutrality towards Christ? Well, it's not positive allegiance, is it? Neutrality towards Christ is enmity towards Christ. It's hostility. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you are against me. He doesn't say, well, if you're not with me, you can be neutral. You can just kind of like me or not like me. It doesn't really matter. Didn't Jesus experience this kind of neutrality all the time in his own ministry? Remember when he fed all those people? Oh, they were so happy. But as soon as he started talking about himself as the food from heaven, they got mad and went away. The people in this chapter demand signs, even though he's given them all the signs that they will ever need. And so they say he has a demon. Neutrality towards Jesus will not work, because Jesus demands allegiance and obedience from his people. So Hendrickson says, Jesus demands entire devotion of the heart. Nothing less than that is required. A fig tree that produces nothing but leaves is cursed, even though it yields no rotten fruit. Did you hear that? Isn't that interesting? It's not a dead tree. It's a tree. It's got leaves on it, but and no rotten fruit. But it doesn't have any good fruit. And so it's burnt, cast into the fire. The man who has a talent and he buries it in the sand, he's rejected. Those who during this present life have done nothing for the hungry and thirsty never enter the halls of glory. What Jesus wants is a full life of being positive blessing out of gratitude for salvation that comes by grace alone. He wants nothing less than everything that we have. Full allegiance and obedience. Now, the more I got to think about verses 46 through 50, the more I was convinced that it needed to be preached at the same time as this demon possession text. Otherwise, perhaps all Jesus is talking about is demon possession here. But the next section makes it clear that he has much more in mind than just demon possession. These verses maybe seem like they're a separate story. If they're in your Bible, they probably have even a different heading, which makes you go, okay, I can stop here, pick it up again next time I want to read. In this text, Jesus' mother and brothers are asked to speak with him. Okay, Jesus is apparently inside a house when the episode occurs, and they're standing outside, and they say, we want to speak with Jesus. And my guess is that they had heard about the commotion and were probably going over there to defend him by saying that he's not, in fact, demon-possessed. That's just pure speculation, but I can't figure out a better reason why they'd be coming over to him. But notice the connection between the two sections. While he was still speaking to the people, Matthew has inserted this story on purpose. And it's not because he's really interested in what Mary wanted to talk to him about. What interests Matthew is what Jesus says about his mother and brothers. Who are my mother and brothers? Now, is Jesus just some obtuse ingrate who doesn't care about his family? Is that what this is supposed to be teaching us? Is he demeaning his family? No. What he's doing is he's showing exactly how he demands total allegiance of the heart. He uses this occasion to illustrate how a clean house must be filled with the right person, and how when this happens that you have an entirely new family. In order to show you this, I want to address the teaching about the perpetual virginity of Mary. Now, this is a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. And the idea is that Mary was not only a virgin during her pregnancy with Christ, but that she remained a virgin her whole life. That is, she never had any other children. It should be clear that this doctrine is not like the Immaculate Conception, which supposes that Mary was like Jesus, born free of original sin. Because the Immaculate Conception is complete and total heresy. Elevates Mary to the level of Christ and only Christ. But the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary is a little bit different. If she decided to take a vow of celibacy, that's not that much a matter of life and death. Now, it's interesting when you look at the history of this doctrine that many of the church fathers actually held to the view, even though it was never considered a test of orthodoxy. One notable exception was Tertullian. He denied the perpetual virginity of Mary. It also seems to not have been much of an issue until the middle of the second century, when a gospel tract called the Proto-Evangelo of James was written. And the purpose of this little letter was to prove that Mary remained a virgin. What's even more interesting is that Calvin, Luther, and Zwingli all believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary. It began to be questioned after them by the Protestants, most probably because Mary had been so elevated by Rome that there was a tendency to worship her. Now, notably, the passage in the scripture that we're reading talks about the mother of Jesus and his brothers, doesn't it? In verse 46. Now, if you skipped ahead to the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 55, you'll see that these brothers are actually mentioned by name. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Now, prior to Jerome, who wrote the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament, the brothers of Jesus were considered Joseph's children by a previous marriage that ended in death. That's how they believed that the perpetual virginity of Mary happened. When they're talking about his brothers here, it's Joseph's kids from a previous marriage. So you actually read in this proto-gospel of James that it says that I, Joseph, was a very old man when I took the very young girl, Mary, to be my wife. But if these older sons were really Joseph's, then it really doesn't make much sense that Jesus would be heir to David's throne, does it? Because he wasn't the oldest one. And so that one was kind of thrown out. Calvin translated brother here as cousins. And this has actually become the popular view ever since Jerome. The idea is that James's mother was also named Mary. And they get this because you read about James and his mother Mary, and the idea is that you got three different Marys in the New Testament. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and then Mary, the mother of these cousins of Jesus. This is clearly not the most straightforward way to read this text. I mean, why would these guys be coming to Jesus with his mother instead of their own? It's possible that Mary had a sister named Mary. And I know that a guy like George Foreman named all his kids George. But I have a hard time believing that that's what was going on here as well. So maybe this was a Mary who was some distant relative of Mary. But, you know, all of this sort of seems to be stretching things, and I'm not frankly going to quibble over it. And you sit here and you wonder, well, why in the world are you bringing this up, Pastor? And I'll tell you, this is why. It's because the whole debate about the perpetual virginity of Mary that comes from this text, I find it really ironic in light of what Jesus is trying to do here. Because what is all the focus on in that question? It's on the biological. But what does Jesus focus on? It's on the spiritual. It's like we've completely missed the forest for the trees. How ironic to focus on this illustration and you take that application from it. It's like the exact opposite of what Jesus is talking about. What does Jesus use this occasion to do? He uses it to teach the people that his spiritual brothers and mother are those who do the will of my Father in heaven, in verse 50. This means that the spiritual here has more of a precedent in Jesus' mind than even his biological ties to Mary and James and his other brothers. Now, frankly, what does this say for elevating Mary to those lofty positions that they do in the Roman Catholic Church? Praying to her, making statues of her, claiming that she was born without sin, even calling her in some circles co-redemptrix. Well, it borders on idolatry, and oftentimes it crosses the line. I believe it would make Mary herself as upset as she was when they called her own son the devil. She doesn't want to be worshipped. She knew she was a sinner that was saved by grace. And obviously this woman was given a great honor in giving birth to the Messiah. Nobody's going to doubt that. But it was not because of anything inherently pure in her. But it was because of God's grace that saved her and called her to himself and graced her with this lofty banner. No, but as Jesus said elsewhere, the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Remember that? Now it's sort of like this. The least in the kingdom are also even greater than my own mother, who gave birth to me. Because they're called my brothers and sisters and even my mother. And I want you to take note of that. He doesn't just say, who are my brothers and sisters? Well, these are my brothers and sisters. He says, who is my mother? This is my mother. And so it seems to me that the whole thing that the Catholic Church does with Mary is just terribly skewed. And it really has led down some really dangerous paths. Now here's the point then. We need the Spirit to indwell our temple. And when He does, He causes us to obey God. You see? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, these are my brothers and my mother. So we need the Spirit. We need to become as those who are abnormally born, as Paul uses the term for himself. Those who are born of the Spirit, like Jesus tells us in John 3. And then when this happens, we make up the household of faith and we become members of the household of God. Now, you must be extremely careful then of resisting the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said earlier of the blasphemy of the Spirit, when you come to church, seek the Lord's face. Draw near to Him. It must be a personal thing, a meaningful thing, a real thing, something that you have experienced yourself. Sing your songs in church with life and hope because of what Christ has done for you. Pray with the church with all fervency. Partake in the supper with great joy and thanksgiving because of what Christ has done for you and what He will do for you. And listen to the Word of God with faith in your heart. Demand to be taught the truth about Christ so that when you leave the means of grace, you do not have some sort of a sense of self-reliance that you got when you came away from the church and He just said, "Oh, be a better person." You simply cannot subscribe to Spiritual Good Housekeeping magazine and then think that eliminating certain sins and shortcomings and turning on Oprah is going to remove the wrath of God from you. Sweeping Satan out for a time, either through religious observances or even through an exorcism, is not going to keep the demons at bay forever. The old house must change its inhabitant. It is not sufficient for it to be temporarily empty and to seem to be a model of order and tidiness. Is this not a message our generation needs to recover in the churches of Jesus Christ? Satan does not like to dwell in empty regions. His binding is progressive, but not yet absolute. His power has not ended. He lives to torment the sons and daughters of Adam. He is a raging lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is eager to send his demons into human hearts and for them to assume control over a human being. Sometimes I wonder if we even think he's a real entity at all. But he's there. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean he doesn't exist. And this is what Jesus says that he does to human hearts who do not have the Holy Spirit of God. Only with the Spirit guarding the temple may you effectively resist the onslaughts of the devil. Only in communion with Christ is there any safety from the hosts of the devil. Only by His power is the strong man bound. He's the one that binds the strong man in this passage, not us. You must be transformed by the very power and presence of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Make sure there is a no vacancy sign in the window of the door, in the window of your heart. The warning to Jesus' generation was that in their rejection of Him as Messiah, they resembled the demon-possessed man. Except that now they have 8 demons to deal with instead of just one. Their last state is worse than the original state that they had before He came. That's really the point of that He makes towards His own generation, which is what ends up happening when He curses them and ends up engrafting the church in. But the warning to our generation is exactly the same. We cannot reject Christ. And we are doing it rapidly as a nation and as churches. And this is the warning. We don't want to have 8 demons instead of one. But also do not think that neutrality towards Him means safety. And do not trust in yourself apart from Christ's life-giving resurrection. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. It's one of my favorite little passages of Scripture to say in sermons because it's true. Today is the day of God's grace and His mercy. Come to Christ and do the will of the Father, please. Jesus will count you as one who is closer to Him than His own mother and brothers. By the way, I believe that at least some of His brothers became believers, and His mother certainly was. And so in the spiritual realm, they were that close to Him as well. If you do these things, you will find for yourself a new family and a new residence in the eternal kingdom of heaven. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, my prayer this morning is for these Your people who sit here. I especially pray, Lord, for any who might not know You and yet who have sat in this church week after week, year after year, in other churches for their whole lives, and who have never truly trusted in You. I pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit might come down and convict them of this grave sin, and to teach them that the empty house that they have is only exposing them to divine wrath and to demonic influences that are going to ruin their lives and have already have them in a ruined state. I pray that You would call them to Yourself by showing them the grace and mercy of Christ, who has come down to save us, to make us new creatures and new creations, to indwell His temple here on the earth, to give us new life, to help us, to bring us to God, to create union with Christ, to bring adoption as children into the very family of God. Lord, I plead with You to not let any leave here today without that sort of a recognition and repentance of their sins and belief and faith in Christ. May Your word be powerfully used, Lord, to do this, but may it also be used as a warning to those who profess You today, which includes most of the people who are here today, if not all, that we would not be complacent and that we would not be tempted to give into the subtleties of the demonic things that tell us that really we don't need God all that much. We don't need Him for everything. We can improve ourselves. We can help ourselves. Lord, help us to trust in the means of grace and the basic teaching of the gospel and in the warnings of the law that drive us back to humility and repentance of our sins. I thank You for the time that we have here to come with the Lord's Supper, and that we have the opportunity to feed upon these spiritual truths in this mysterious meal that You have given to Your people since the beginning of time. Help us, Lord, to trust greater because of it, and to have a sense of Your provision for us in the wilderness until we should finally be able to enter into the promised land in all consummation, and that great day when we will have the wedding feast of the Lamb and be in Your presence both in spirit and in body forevermore. And it's in Your precious name that I pray. Amen.